This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We are going to start a series this morning that we're calling The Backward Wisdom of God. This is going to be an introduction into that theme, that topic, which we're going to then develop over the next several weeks. And so I guess the place that we need to start is by understanding what the heck I mean by this phrase, the backward wisdom of God. I'm talking about this phenomenon that most of you have experienced. If you've read seriously or carefully the Bible, if you get very far in reading the Bible and considering it very carefully, you get jarred by the fact that a lot of its teachings, and we're not talking about just peripheral things that are obscure, but a lot of its central teachings, they often strike us as very backwards, very contrary to what we would call common sense, very counterintuitive. That's an in vogue word today. Even as foolishness. The passage that we're going to look at in more depth in a little while this morning is in 1 Corinthians 1. And that's how Paul begins this passage, by acknowledging that the central teaching of Christianity, which has to do with the cross of Christ, is moronic to many of the people in the first century. So that's what I want us to do, is to get acquainted with some of this wisdom of God that's so backwards, but setting the table this morning to kind of get our bearings on how to approach this. One, the first thing that I want us to do is to be aware of one of the main ways that God communicates this backward wisdom. It's through an instructional device known as paradox. Jesus especially was a master of paradox, as was the Apostle Paul. And paradox does not mean two doctors. I like G.K. Chesterton's tongue-in-cheek definition. It's very good, that a paradox is truth standing on her head to attract attention. It's stating something deliberately in a way that appears contradictory, so that that will jar us, so that we'll be struck by how contradictory it seems to us. And that the idea then is to arrest our attention and to motivate us to reflect on this. And for it to be a context then in which God, insight from God, can break in on us in a deeper level. That's what biblical paradox is. So here's a non-biblical example of what I mean by paradox. You may even hear people around here, if you're here very long, say this statement: in order to grow big, you have to stay small. Now, on the surface, that sounds ludicrous. That what we're saying, that the way that this church grows numerically larger is to stay exactly the same or get smaller numerically. That's the apparent contradiction that is the paradox. But it should be part of a conversation. And the point, and I think it's a very important and profound biblical point, is that in order for more and more people in a local church, for a local church to reach and impact more and more people for Christ, it has to stay small in the sense of continuing to provide small communities of Christians that people can come into and encounter Christ and learn how to follow Christ. That requires a community that's small. So that's one of the ways that you can grow large, is you have to stay small. It's an example, just an example. Now, before we go any farther about paradox, I want to alert you to the fact that this idea of biblical paradox is not the same thing as what is known as Taoist or Zen Buddhist koans. A koan is a sort of a paradox, and it is used in Zen Buddhism or in Taoism also as a vehicle of spiritual enlightenment. But they, although biblical paradox and koans are superficially similar, as we'll see, they're profoundly different, and you don't want to confuse these. Usually koans are stated in the form of a question. Here's one Zen Buddhist koan. What is the sound of one hand clapping? See, you can see that there's a problem here. Here's another one. What is your original face before you were born? Okay, before I was born, well, then before I was born, I didn't have a face. What was my original face before I was born? These are questions, these are statements that are designed to liberate you from rationality. And this is a very, very important point, that in biblical paradox, rationality is presumed. The very thing that jars me about a paradox is that it seems contradictory, and it's jarring me to somehow resolve the contradiction. It assumes rationality. In Zen Buddhist koans, there's no desire to keep you rational. The idea, the goal is to liberate you from reason. And the reason for that is that in Eastern spirituality, the fundamental belief is what's called monism, oneism, that everything's really one, the oneness of everything. All distinctions are illusion in Eastern thought. So the distinction between good and evil is an illusion. All are one. The distinction between male and female, the distinction between, God and the universe, between universals and particulars, that's part of the sickness of our minds that we need to be liberated from. So koans are devices used to get people to be delivered from reason altogether and therefore become spiritually enlightened. That's not the goal of biblical paradox. Because, as I said, biblical paradox presumes rationality. And the Bible affirms that rationality, reasonableness, the law of non-contradiction, these things are a very key part of faith in the living God. That God is rational in that sense. I'm bringing this up because I'm finding increasingly, even in American evangelicalism, Christians approaching the paradoxical statements of the Bible as though they were Zen Buddhist koans. So it's like, oh, it's just not supposed to make sense. That's what's so spiritual about it. It makes no sense whatever. That's not the point. That's the opposite of the point in biblical paradox. And so, for example, when we read Jesus saying, the first shall be last and the last first, we're not supposed to go, and realize that in the future kingdom of God, there is literally no difference between first and last, or that first, the front of the line is the back of the line. That's not the point. This is a punchline for several parables by Jesus, all of which are teaching us that the way people and our society thinks about what it means to be great or first in this age is very, very different than the way God thinks about what makes people great or who will be first in his kingdom. The point is to arrest our attention on the fact that we may well have a faulty definition of what it means to be first or great, and to bring our definition of greatness into line with God's. When we hear Paul reflecting on his own life in 2 Corinthians 6 in a series of striking paradoxes, as unknown yet well known, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things, we're not to conclude that he was a Zen master and that he delighted in self-contradiction, that he's trying to deliver us from reason into spirituality. These, as you read the passage in its context, it's Paul deliberately helping us to understand that if we follow Christ, the verdict of our culture on our life will be vastly different from God's verdict and the way God says it will be. That Paul, who was a heavy hitter in his home country. Became a nobody, unknown, nobody, when he followed Christ. But he said, really, I am well known by those that really count. That is, I'm well known by God and by the people of God. When he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, he's not saying, you know, I forgot to take my Thorazine, so sorrow and joy are the same thing to me. He's saying, following Christ has led me into sufferings and pain that I did not know before, and yet in the midst of those sufferings and that sorrow, I experience a joy from God's Spirit that I never had access to before. As to poor but making many rich, having nothing but possessing all things, Paul's saying, from an economical standpoint, my portfolio sucks. But he says, I find myself filled with spiritual wealth through Christ that meets my needs and that enables me to spiritually enrich the lives of people that I come into contact with. That's biblical paradox. Now, moving away from paradox to this subject of the backward wisdom of God, you'll find if you read the Bible very long at all, you'll find that even truths that are not stated paradoxically often strike you as very counterintuitive. It just sometimes it's just jarring. But here's a few that have struck me that way down through the years. I remember where I was sitting when I read this verse for the first time in Acts 20, verse 35, where Paul quotes Jesus, who says, you know, it's far more fulfilling than it is to give than it is to receive. And that, you know, I mean, I didn't know any better than to not act shocked. I mean, a lot of us Christians, you know, we become familiar with verses. It's kind of like the Apostles' Creed. Someone starts the verse, you can mumble through it. But we've lost touch with what it's really saying. I was like, oh my God. I was stumbled by that because it called into question my recipe for happiness. Maybe it has you too. How about this one? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And never take your own revenge. Do you realize that a whole genre of Hollywood movies would be out of business if people in our culture embrace this way of thinking? The whole reason, the main reason why vengeance motif movies are so popular is because they resonate with the way people think. That when I get done wrong, I get even with a vengeance. And if I can't do it the way that I want to without being put in jail, at least I can vicariously watch someone do what I'd like to do to someone else. Very counterintuitive. Never to anyone. And then, of course, Jesus ups the ante. No, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And you can tell that that last command, pray for those who mistreat you, in context, it cannot mean pray that God really give them what they deserve, right? We know how to pray for those who mistreat us. That's why he says before, pray for those who mistreat you, bless those who curse you. Oh my God. It can't be serious. Well, this is not hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration. And we're going to come back to this in the weeks to come. It turns out to be one of the real secrets to a victorious Christian life. It turns out to be precisely one of the places where reasons why a lot of us are up on blocks spiritually. Because we don't really believe this. How about this? This is a question. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own eye? What an offensive and truly surprising question. This is about interpersonal conflict. Does this strike you the way it strikes me most of the time? Is this outrageous or what? Even the question is outrageous. Because of course when I'm in conflict with someone, what do I focus on?
What do you focus on? We focus usually on how the other person has wronged us or is irritating us. And it's huge. It's so obvious. How can they miss it? You're telling me that I ought to focus instead on what log? In my eye? That's so counterintuitive. It is so unnatural to think that way in the midst of interpersonal conflict. And yet it turns out to be one of the most important and profound pieces of God's wisdom when it comes to building close, lasting relationships. And a lot of us in this room have been around the track long enough to know that our wisdom ain't working here. Right? You get to know someone, you get closer to them, they offend you. It's so clear to you what they should be doing differently and how they should be treating you differently, but they won't change. You up the ante. Eventually things fall apart. You go on looking for another person, another logless person. And you know, logless people are hard to find. That's the wise conclusion that a lot of us have come to. So this is so counterintuitive, yet so humbling, and yet so insightful and so freeing. We're going to come back to this as well. Okay, so here's a question then worth thinking about. It's not enjoyable, at least the answer to it isn't. But it's a pretty important question. Why is it then that God's wisdom often seems to be so backward to us? Why do I, if I'm honestly reading the Word of God, why am I so often honestly jarred by how foolish it sounds? Some of you know the answer to this question. The answer, according to God, is pretty simple. It's because our thinking is so backward. When we stumble over the wisdom of God, this is one of the ways that God, in His love and His mercy, is trying to alert us. I'm not thinking very properly here. See, we intuitively think God's not thinking very clearly. Paul is having a bad day. They're not doing what they should be. But it should be, I bet my thinking is backward. This is part of what Solomon means when he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we respect God and God's wisdom enough that when we stumble on it, it humbles us. That's the beginning of wisdom. You know, last week commemorated the 50th anniversary of the end of the Korean conflict. It wasn't a war legally. And so you may have seen on national news, American soldiers going over to South Korea to commemorate that. It got me to thinking about one of the worst features of that war for some American soldiers. Many of the American soldiers in that conflict that were taken prisoner were brainwashed. And they were subjected not just to physical torture or threats or deprivation, but they were subjected to a long-term, sophisticated, rigorous program of political brainwashing. And that involved, you know, not just burning flags in their midst or whatever. It was much more sophisticated. It involved going back to the presuppositions, the assumptions of these soldiers about democracy, and undermining those assumptions until they had that foundation destroyed, and then in a sophisticated way, building a whole new set of political presuppositions that were Leninist Marxist in origin. And so when these guys got released at the end of the conflict and they came home, they had to undergo not only the normal trauma of reentry from military to civilian life, but they had to undergo the much more confusing and painful and painstaking deprogramming and reprogramming of their political assumptions. Now, why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing it up because it is an illustration, although minor in comparison. It's an illustration of what God says is true of every single one of us, only far worse, because they at least went into the war, from our perspective at least, in mind, with a proper political set of assumptions, which they got eroded and brainwashed, and then they had to be reprogrammed back to the right assumptions. The Bible says we never have had the right assumptions to begin with. Their brainwashing was only in the area of political outlook, important though that is. God says that our brainwashing is on a far deeper level, so that intuitively, the way we tend to think about the most important issues of life, God, who God is, who I am, who other people are, how to relate to other people, what happiness is, how to pursue happiness, what meaning and significance, all of these really important questions, the Bible says we are born and raised brainwashed, regardless of what nation we're part of. And God says that every single one of us desperately needs his deprogramming and reprogramming work in our lives. Desperately. And one of the ways that he alerts us to this is through this backward wisdom phenomenon that I'm talking about. When we stumble over a paradoxical statement, when we recoil at a counterintuitive teaching in the Bible. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, don't go on letting the world, that's his term for the assumptions of our culture, don't go on letting the world squeeze you into its mold, but allow God to transform you. That word means, it's metamorpho. It means to change you from the inside out, not just join the Christian ghetto and have a nice Jesus smiley face veneer pasted over your external behavior, but where God transforms your life, your affections, your values, your worldview, and changes you from the inside out. How? By the renovation of your thinking. That's the main means by which God transforms your life and liberates you from a life of brainwashed bondage. I should have put the rest of the verse. You know what the rest of the verse says? It says you ought to do this so that you may discover what the will of God is really like. And you know how he describes the will of God? That which is good. And well-pleasing and perfect. And do you know how weird that sounds to most of us? That I ought to let God change my life from the inside out so that I can discover what his will is. And my mind completes the sentence, that which is confining, restricting, bound to make me miserable. In Proverbs, Solomon says, there's a way that seems right to us. Yet the end of that way is destruction. He just observes. So often that's the way it is. As he watched people live their lives. When people go with the flow. When people follow our philosophy of life and our culture. Do what feels right to you. He says, very often, they end up breaking themselves in life. And that's why he said we need to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Trust the Lord is a real vacuous Christian phrase. It's on a lot of refrigerators and bumper stickers. And it becomes this kind of fluffy, vacuous thing, feeling.
Trusting the Lord means learning what God says, learning God's wisdom, and deciding, you know what, in the nitty-gritty of my life, relationship, situation, I'm going to trust what He says instead of what seems slash feels right to me, slash what is applauded by my culture. Why? Because we're brainwashed. That's why. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, says, if any one of you thinks that he's wise by the standard of this age, and then he says, as a paradox, he should become a fool so that he may indeed become wise. Yeah. There's a real... He's imploring these folks. If your thinking, he says, is esteemed by the prevailing thinking of your culture, then you're really a fool. And you need to be willing to admit your folly so that you can begin to learn wisdom. I told you it wouldn't be comforting. At least it wouldn't be fun to hear. But it's true. And an awful lot of us in this room can testify to the discovery of levels of brainwashing in our thinking that we never knew. You know what the real tragedy is, according to the Bible? That it's like the Matrix, that most people go through their entire lives so profoundly brainwashed that they don't even realize they're brainwashed. And that if you want to follow Christ, not only is God going to expose the brainwashing in your life and lead you into what's real and true, but then he's going to send you on a mission, like in that movie, to help other people get liberated from that brainwashing. That's God's way. But it starts with us acknowledging the reason why God's wisdom seems so weird to me is because my thinking is profoundly backwards. And that's why one of the main ways that we can mark that we're making progress spiritually in the biblical sense of the word is when we can look back and see, you know, that truth that seemed so crazy to me now makes a lot more sense. Not just because I learned what God said and memorized the verse, but because as in faith I began to trust Him enough to follow His way of wisdom in practical situations, I've experienced the wisdom of His way. It now makes more sense. In fact, Hebrews 5 says it's possible over a period of time for our consciences to be trained by the Word of God to sense God's wisdom. Never fully, never completely in this life, but we can make progress. So this is one of the ways we can tell whether we're growing spiritually. Now, what we're going to do in the coming weeks is we're going to take some of these, most of them are going to be these paradoxical statements that Jesus and Paul make. And I'll give you a short list of them at the end of this morning. We're going to spend most of our time looking at those. And the thing about them, all of them, is that they're ways that God's calling us to respond to Him. You know, like if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it, for example. You want to become free, you've got to become a slave. You want to get strong, you've got to become weak. What I want you to understand, because we're foundation laying this morning, is that none of these truths are going to benefit you unless you embrace the most foundational backward wisdom of God. And it has to do with what God's done for you. And that's what Paul calls the foolishness of the cross. So this is, we just want to spend the next 20 minutes 15, 20 minutes thinking about this passage, making sure that we're online with this issue, because this is foundational. Paul, as we said, Paul says, you know, that the message of the cross, which is in the New Testament, the assertion is that Jesus' execution outside of Jerusalem
in 30 or 33 AD was the central liberating event of the entire human race, the most important event in human history. And he is aware of the fact not only that the Corinthian Christians' friends thought that was ridiculous, but that they themselves were becoming embarrassed by this. And they were becoming embarrassed by it because they were buying back into certain forms of Greek philosophy. And so Paul, out of the starting gate, says, we got to deal with this issue, guys, because we ain't going nowhere in terms of spiritual progress unless we get the foundation back where it belongs. He goes on to explain why it is that the message of the cross is foolishness. He says, for indeed, Jews, and he's referring to ethnic Jews who had not believed in Jesus, obviously. The Jews demand signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach, and here's a huge paradox, folks. We don't really hear it as a paradox. Christ crucified. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? It's his title. It means Messiah, King, Lord. The one in dominion. He says, we preach a crucified ruler. You know how what would help us to get it? Because a lot of us, we walk around with little cross necklaces, right? What you ought to do is pay a jeweler to make you a little silver gas chamber or electric chair. And think about how it would look and sound to your friends as they saw, oh, what's that? Oh, well, that reminds me that the most important thing that ever happened in human history was an execution. So he says, that's what we preach. That's our answer. And he says, to the Jews, it's a scandal. That's the word, literally. And to the Gentiles, it is moronic. Why? Why was it a scandal? Why was it moronic? Was it because it was never foretold in the Old Testament in advance? No, it was foretold. Is it because it makes no rational sense? Oh, it makes profound sense once you understand who God is and what God is like. It was moronic and scandalous precisely because the presuppositions or the assumptions that the Jewish folks and the Gentiles held about life's answers were different. So in the Jewish culture at this time, they assumed that the Messiah had to be a political king. They had decided that the deepest problem that they had was that they were under the boot of Rome, and that deliverance above all else meant political deliverance, and that therefore the Messiah had to come as a political deliverer. And there are a lot of different reasons why they thought that go beyond the scope of this morning's teaching. But one of those reasons that Paul's scratching at here, and that even the disciples were afflicted with, is because they selfishly and pridefully had decided that they knew what their biggest problem was, which was that they were in political bondage. And they were wrong about that assumption. Ironically, God tells us if he'd sent his Messiah to do what they wanted him to do, none of them would have been allowed to go into God's kingdom that he established through the Messiah. Because there was a deeper problem, the problem of their sin and guilt before a holy God. And so because their assumption was that the Messiah has to be a delivering king who dramatically, that's what signs mean, dramatically delivers them from Rome by defeating Rome, and Jesus, oh, he did miracles, but he never did public miracles. He always shied away from publicity. He was his own, he was a marketing man's nightmare. When people, in spite of his aversion to publicity, said, let's make him king because he obviously has the power of God, he said, I quit. I'm out of here. And so then he wound up not opposing the power of Rome, but they would say, by your own admission, Jesus had the power to defeat Rome, but he willingly submitted himself to the power of Rome all the way to getting crucified. And you're telling me he's the Messiah? Get out of here. That's a scandal. If he's the Messiah, he can't be crucified. If he got crucified, he cannot be the Messiah. And that's what the disciples believed all the way to the end, until they got turned around on this. So their conclusion is that Jesus' crucifixion proves that he was not the Messiah. To the Gentiles, he said, this message is moronic. He says, Greeks search for wisdom. And the prevailing view in Greco-Roman culture was that we have the logos, the meaning of the universe, etched in our own souls. And the intelligentsia, through their education and their philosophical training, have then within themselves the ability to develop their wisdom so that they diagnose and then solve the deepest philosophical problems of human existence. And a lot of it, Paul says, was just pride. People hung up on their own IQ and the social status that their debating skills gave them. Luke tells us in Acts 17 that when the philosophers got together on Mars Hill in Athens, they spent most of their time just debating about controversial issues for the sheer fun. But their assumption was, we can answer life's deepest questions through our own philosophical inquiry. And there came with it then this prideful arrogance that only the philosophical elite, the intelligentsia, can really figure this out. And the rest are the unwashed masses, the ignorant hordes. And so predictably, here comes Paul saying, you know what? The answer to the deepest human questions, the provision for the profoundest human needs, is this message right here. Jesus the Messiah died on the cross to pay for your sins. And that message is so simple that even children can understand it. And they recoiled from that, precisely because it was so simple. And their response was, any teaching that's that simple, that doesn't require training and IQ, that's got to be fool's gold. It's got to be, by definition, something that only ignorant people are being taken in by. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. Because this isn't just a first century AD problem. It's a 21st century AD problem. And the issue is this, that as long as you believe that you have the ability within yourself to define what your deepest problems are and to figure out the solution to your deepest problems, as long as that's, because that's the heart of the brainwashing, as long as you believe that, and that's what we come into this world with, that's what is constantly reinforced, then the cross of Christ is always going to seem at best irrelevant and at worst offensive to you. And that's the way it is today. Nothing has changed. You know, in the secular university, and it's not just the secular university, really, to suggest that this message, that Jesus died for our sins, is the height of wisdom, I mean, is so... it's like farting in public to say that in academia. The contempt that you will heap upon yourself if you state that seriously. From modernists, they will view you as little better than a brute, superstitious savage. To a postmodern academic who will be insulted that you could be so arrogant and intolerant as to suggest that the story about Jesus is true for everyone. In the marketplace, a lot of you guys and women know this. In the marketplace, what drives the corporate world is the lust for power. How to get power. How to use power to stay in power and get more power. How to gain money and acquisitions as means to more power to marginalize other people. What's the phrase? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. To suggest to someone buying into that worldview that Jesus, who voluntarily embraced poverty and who voluntarily submitted to the authority of his enemies when he could have beaten them, that that's wisdom? That's outrageous. That's outrageous. In the mental health field.
And I you know, I'm generalizing. I acknowledge that at the outset. There's a lot of hurting people in this culture for a lot of different reasons. But the mental health field is dominated by the assumptions that we all have within ourselves, all the resources we need for our own self-healing. That we need to learn how we were victimized and empower ourselves and get others to empower us and we'll self-authenticate. To be told that the real key to deep healing in your life is to admit your own sin before a holy God and seek forgiveness from Him and then learn how to extend forgiveness to people who have hurt you, that is the heart of wisdom in true healing? It is insulting. And yet God says, and many of us have experienced. That's the truth. And how about Christian religion? You still got lots of Christian religion, churchianity in American culture. Do you mean to tell me that all of the times I've gone to church and all of the good things that I've done and all those times when I could have done really bad things that I chose not to, do you mean to tell me that those things count for nothing when it comes to getting into God's kingdom? The most angry people that I have ever run into when we talk about the message of the cross is right here. Just as it was in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and the scribes. Do you dare to suggest that the whores and the criminals could get into the kingdom of God before me after all of my good works and all of, that's precisely what Jesus said could turn out to be the case. Wow. That's offensive. Now we could go on and on here. One thing that I didn't put up, but I'll just put out there for you in case you run into someone who thinks this way. If only I had the right romantic partner. If only I lived in the right part of the country. If only I had the right job. If only I had enough money and enough toys and the ability to enjoy the hobbies that I want to enjoy, then I would be happy. Do you mean to tell me that none of those things has anything to do whatever with true happiness? Because that's what God says. Scandalous. It would kill our economy, for one thing. Scandalous. So this is the point. This is what I want you to think about. Is that, as I said earlier, the real fulcrum, the real pivot, the real hinge here is not losing your rationality, but in realizing that the key issue is whether I believe that I have the resources to define what my deepest problems are and how to solve those, or not. Or is it perhaps true that I am completely in the dark on this? Is it perhaps true that I'm brainwashed so that I cannot trust myself in this? Is it perhaps true that I've missed the boat, that I'm in the dark, that I'm, to use a biblical phrase, lost in the area that matters most? Is it perhaps true that God has a different diagnosis and a different solution for my deepest problems? That's the key. That transition. You know what that transition is called in the Bible, where I go from confidence that I figured it out to maybe God has a better answer? That's called repentance. A change of mind. That's what the word means. And when
when we decide, when we admit to ourselves, I could be dead wrong on these things, and I want to let God tell me what his diagnosis of my problem, deep problems are, and I want to hear about his solution, then it's amazing what happens to your view of the cross. You begin to become drawn to the cross. That's exactly what happened to me. The change wasn't that someone said it to me in a more appealing way. The change came in my own heart when I said, you know what, I could be all wrong here. This ain't working. Then the same message appeared totally different. That's Paul's point. To those who are the called, to those who have simply humbled themselves to say, God, what's your wisdom here? I'm willing to embrace it. The cross then becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. And no wonder he says, because he says, even the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Even the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Because God's wisdom, he says, puts you in Christ. It actually, the cross of Christ unites you, forges a union between you and Jesus Christ. And he says, that's our wisdom. That is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, that's a mouthful. That's the whole first eight chapters of Romans right there. When he says righteousness, he means that through Christ crucified, God found a way whereby you can be completely and permanently accepted by him from the day that you receive Christ. That the whole question of ever being rejected by God is forever taken off the table, because your acceptance with God is going to come not through what you do for him, but only through what Jesus already did perfectly for you. And that's wisdom. That's power. That is security that can change your whole life, believe me. When he says sanctification, he's referring to a process of progressive growth and character transformation that God's Spirit begins to unleash in your life when you come to him through the death of Christ. That God's Spirit actually comes to dwell in your heart and begins to change the way that you are and your character and the whole course of life through his Spirit and by the renewing of your mind. That is freedom. And when he says redemption, he's referring to the future redemption of our bodies. That when Christ returns, we read in Scripture, we're guaranteed that when he returns, if we've come to him through the cross, that we will be transformed completely into his likeness. Even our bodies will be transformed to be like his resurrected body, and that our lives will be perfected forever. That is hope. All that, Paul says, is bound up in this paradoxical message, Christ crucified. And the real question then is, are you ready to admit your need for the cross of Christ? That turns out to be the key question. And, you know, for some of you here this morning, The question that you need to start with is this. It's a little one step further back. Am I willing to admit that I may be in the dark? Am I willing to admit that I don't have the resources to diagnose my deepest needs, let alone the resources to fix them? Are you willing to admit that to God? Are you willing to call out to God and say, if you're there, I'm telling you, I know I don't have it figured out, and I'm willing, and I want to understand your wisdom in this area. Teach me about Christ, and he'll lead you to the cross of Christ and to the wisdom. There's some of you already understand this, and you're fighting a battle in your own heart. You know that this is God's wisdom. You know that you need it, and you just need to take that step and say, okay, forgive me of my rebellion against you. Cleanse me of my guilt. Make me your child. Come and live in my heart and teach me your ways. That's the key issue. And that's the piece of wisdom that all of the rest of God's backward wisdom is rooted in, as we'll see. These paradoxes that we're going to explore, namely that we find by losing, that we live by dying, that we become first by becoming last, that we receive by giving ourselves away, that we become strong by becoming weak, that we become free by becoming slaves. These will not be understandable. You won't be able to profit from them unless you first respond to the wisdom of the cross, because that's where God, you meet the love of God, and that's the context in which God shows you how he meets your needs. And then on that basis, he invites you to respond to him in these ways so that your lives can truly be set free. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks. And I hope that you'll come back and join us as we explore this. I think it's going to be challenging, at least. It won't be boring, I don't think. And I don't like being bored. Okay, why don't we end in some prayer? God, thanks again for the fact that you have not left us here alone to stumble around in the dark, but you've spoken to us and that you've given us wisdom. Open our eyes, Lord. Your word says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Thank you that you want to teach us wisdom, and we ask, Lord, that you'll speak to us. We want to hear what you have to say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.